words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's open our worship by singing the first hymn on your sheet. Number one, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our duty and our privilege and our pleasure to come and to praise you and to bring our offering of worship before you. We are those who have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And surely it is for us, of all people, to come and to worship you and to praise you and to thank you and to adore you. Lord, we pray that we would be a worshiping people, that we would give ourselves as a living sacrifice in service, in obedience to you. We pray, Father, that our hymns and our prayers would be acceptable in your sight. We ask that we might worship from our hearts, not merely going through the motion, but that we might bring to you the love that we feel for you. O Lord our God, you are the great God, the redeeming God. You are the eternal one, the unchanging one. The one who is faithful, the one who keeps his promises and is true to his word and faithful to his people. And we thank you for your loving care that you show toward us. That we who are weak and foolish and prone to wander, yet, Lord, your hand is upon us. You supply our needs. Indeed, you bless us abundantly. And we give you thanks this morning. Lord, we pray today for those of our fellowship with particular needs. And Lord, very often you know those needs better than we do. But we lift one another to you. We pray, Lord, for those who grieve, that they may be comforted. We pray for those who are frail and unwell, that they may be strengthened. We pray for those who are anxious, that they might know your peace. We pray, Lord, for those who are seeking your guidance, that you would show them how you would have them to live. Lord, we would remember Jessica today as she's had surgery a week ago and is recovering from that, and pray that she might make a good recovery. And Lord, we come to you in confession as well, because we acknowledge that we are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the wrongs that we have done, for the thoughts that we have had that you know, even though nobody else does, and yet are dishonouring to you. Lord, forgive our sin. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And how we thank you that we can pray these requests with confidence, because we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see him hanging upon the cross, as it were, in our mind's eye. We know him as the one who took away our sin as far as the east is from the west. Thank you for such a saviour. and thank you that time and again we can come for that refreshing cleansing that only Christ can give. We pray, Lord, for ourselves as a church, that your hand would be upon us. We pray that we might be a growing church, that we might see people added to our number, but also that we would be growing in our faith and in our love and in our service. We pray that we would be a united church, one in Christ Jesus, for we all come as needy sinners and we are all saved through the blood of Christ. And we pray that we would be an outward-looking church. Lord, forgive us that it's so easy at times to focus on ourselves and to forget the needs of the many, many people who live around us. Father, we pray these things too for other churches, other gospel churches. We pray for those in our locality, Lord. We think of Ebenezer in Mould. We think of the church at Gwersylt. We think, Lord, of Deeside and Kyagurley and other churches. Father, we thank you that there are gospel churches in our neighbourhood. And we pray for each of them that they would be blessed by you. And then we think of our fellow churches in the EFCC, up and down the country, gathered even now as we are to worship you. Lord, we pray that in each of these churches, hymns of praise would be raised up to the God of heaven. And Father, we thank you this morning that we are gathered together. We thank you for fellowship with one another. And we pray your blessing upon our service and upon the reading of your word. And we pray too for when we come around the Lord's table later in the service, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon us. So hear our prayers, we pray. Forgive our sins and draw near to each one of us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you have the sheet, it's on the back of the sheet. Reading from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And as you can tell from the highlighting, we're going to be looking at the middle section of this passage today. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May God bless his word to us. We're going to sing the second hymn on our sheets, number 2, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found. I want this morning to speak on the subject of peace. Peace is something that the world is crying out for today. Whether it's in Ukraine or the Yemen or off the coast of Taiwan, or whether we come closer to home, we want to see peace in our streets. And indeed, in our homes. And if you pick up your newspaper and you read through the headlines, there is a notable lack of peace in so many places. And yet, in the passage that we read, in verse 14, Jesus is described as our peace. He is our peace. He is the one who brings peace. He is the one who gives peace. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus is described as the Prince of Peace. And I want us this morning to consider together how Jesus is our peace in 4 different areas. How he is the one who gives us peace with God. How he is the one who gives us peace with one another. How he is the one who gives us peace in our own souls, in our own hearts, in our own lives. And how he brings peace to the world. So that's our theme this morning, to think about peace. But as we do that, the first thing that we need to do is to understand what the Bible means by the word peace. Because it doesn't use the word in the way that we tend to use the word in English. In English, when we talk about peace, we're generally talking about the absence of hostility, the absence of war, the absence of violence, and we use it in a negative way to speak of no trouble. And so in 1918, at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, World War I came to an end and the guns fell silent. And there was peace. At least there was peace in terms of the absence of fighting. The war was over. But at that stage, there was no reconciliation. There was no coming together. There was no friendship there. It was a peace that was simply the end of the fighting. And that's often what we mean when we're talking about peace, the absence or the end of conflict. But when we come to the Bible, and particularly to the Old Testament, the word that we have translated peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It's a word you've probably heard. It's a word that was often used as a greeting. I understand it still is amongst Jews, used as a greeting today. And you find it in various names, for example. Take the name Jerusalem, the Salem, the Salem bit at the end. It's Shalom. The word Jerusalem means something like a foundation of peace. And yes, this word Shalom, it includes all that we've said about the absence of hostility. But it's more than that. And the term is far, far more positive. It has this idea of completeness, of soundness, of well-being. It goes beyond the mere lack of violence to this positive state between people. So to experience shalom is to experience something positive. It's, for example, it's to experience a good relationship with somebody as opposed to just a mere standoff or a mere ceasefire. And then that meaning, this positive meaning, carries over into the New Testament and the way the New Testament uses the word peace. And so you find Paul beginning many of his letters with these words or something similar. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a prayer for a positive blessing on the people. That the people might know harmony, that they might know safety, that they might know blessings as well as knowing a quiet life without strife. So it's this much more comprehensive term when we're talking about peace. And as we read the Bible and as we consider our passage this morning, we need to bear that in mind, this positive aspect of peace. So Jesus, we're told, is our peace. He is the giver of peace, the producer of peace. And the first area we need to think about then is about how he brings to us peace with God. Which immediately begs the question, doesn't it? Why do we need peace with God? After all, isn't God supposed to be the one who loves us, the one who forgives us, the one who does so much for us? Why do we need to talk in terms of peace with God? Well, the answer to that is that human beings have been cut off from God ever since the day that Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. God had made the human race, Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden. He'd given them so much to enjoy, but there was one thing they were not allowed to do, and that was to eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge in the center of the garden. But then Satan came in, and Satan tempts Eve, and Eve in turn tempts Adam, and they both eat of the fruit which the Lord had said they shouldn't. And their sin was known, and it was found out, and God came to them and brought down a curse upon them for their sin and drove them out of the garden, away from the presence of God. And there were cherubim, angels, there to guard the way back into the garden. There was a flaming sword so that they could not get back in and eat of the tree of life. They'd lost that life. They'd lost the presence of God. And ever since, mankind has been living in rebellion against God. And you see, it's our sin that stands between us and God. It's our sin that is the big issue. It's the barrier between us and God. Because God is a holy God. God is a pure God. God is a perfect God. And he cannot, in justice, simply overlooks him. He cannot pretend it doesn't matter. It repels him. It's contrary to his nature, to what God is. And it's contrary to his creation and the world that he made. He made a world without sin, a world that was very good. And sin has come in and is fighting against God. And God cannot just stand by and pretend, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Boys will be boys. We'll just let them get on with what they're doing. It matters because God is a holy God. So remember that the next time you're tempted to tell a lie, that sin matters. We are born in rebellion against God. Because Adam sinned, all his descendants are cut off from fellowship with God. Cain and Abel were born outside of the garden. You are not born a Christian. It doesn't matter that you live in what is sometimes called a Christian country, though I'm not convinced the term applies in any sense these days. That doesn't make you a Christian when you were born. It doesn't matter that you were born into a Christian family, that your mother and father were believers. That doesn't make you a Christian. Each of us has to come to Christ. Each of us has to come to him individually. And the entrance into heaven, the entrance into the presence of God, is through a turnstile, one by one, each of us, coming and kneeling before Christ. And until we do that, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, verse 1 of this chapter. We are under the wrath of God. We are those who are far from God, without Christ, without hope. Have you ever noticed John chapter 3 and verse 36? John 3 is that great gospel chapter, isn't it? It's the chapter that tells us you must be born again. It's the chapter that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's the chapter you can always turn to. I remember I must have been still at university, but knew I was going to Bible college, and someone said to me, you never need to leave John chapter 3 in terms of preaching. It's an exaggeration, but I know the point he was making. But when you come to the last verse, it says this: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There you are, it's there again, isn't it? And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not will come upon him. It's in the present tense. It already abides on him. Those who are not believers in Jesus Christ are already under the wrath of God. And if you are not right with God, he is angry with you. Angry because of your sin. Because of your disobedience. Because of your selfishness. And such people will not see life. They will see death, everlasting death in hell to come. As God says through Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked. We need peace with God because we are in rebellion against God. But it is Jesus Christ who brings us peace with God. Verse 16, notice that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That he is Jesus himself. For those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the war is over. We have a mediator. We have one who comes and stands between us and God. We have one who intercedes for us. And his actions, his work, has resulted in peace. Peace between us and God. God's wrath is satisfied, and we are no longer God's enemies. But we are, it's more than just the war is over. We are reconciled to God. We are brought together again into a relationship with God. The friendship is renewed. Picture two friends. They've been friends for many years, but they fall out over something. And they go their separate ways, but later on, perhaps, they meet up again. And maybe they have to talk about it, but they're able to put the past behind them. And they shake hands, they embrace one another, they're reconciled to one another. And for us, the problem of sin has been dealt with. And we draw near to God, and God embraces us, and we are reconciled to God. But more than that, not only are we reconciled to God, we are adopted into God's family. It's more than just the war being over. God brings us into his own family. We become children of God. Sons and daughters of God. Co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. Just imagine what it would be like if Her Majesty the Queen decided to adopt you. I mean, think about it. Stephen Windsor. Sounds good, doesn't it? What an honour. What wealth would be yours. And we have been adopted by the King of Kings and by the Lord of Lords. And we can call God our Father. Do you appreciate, Christians, the privilege that is yours to be a child of God and to be adopted into the family of God? We're reconciled. We're adopted. We're blessed and not cursed. When Adam sinned, God cursed the human race. But in Christ, that curse is lifted, it is removed, because as he hung upon the tree, he was cursed of God. So now today, we in Christ are blessed. Chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you see what I mean when I say that peace in the Bible is more than just the absence of conflict? And how is this peace brought about? It's brought about through the cross, we're told in verse 16. It's brought about by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. At Calvary, Jesus dealt with our sin. At the cross, he paid the penalty for the sin of his people. His death was for us. His death meant that our sin could be expunged from the record. It could be removed. It was dealt with. And God no longer remembers our sin. And the barrier between us and God, that barrier created by our sin, has gone. Jesus at the cross dealt with our sin. And Jesus at the cross dealt with the wrath of God. We just sang in the hymn, didn't we? In the second hymn that we sang. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. There have been people who haven't understood this teaching of Scripture, who have tried to change the words of that phrase. But it's right. Because Jesus has turned aside the anger of God. The technical term for that is propitiation. You find it in Romans chapter 3, for example, where in verse 25, talking about Jesus Christ, it tells us that he is whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. In other words, he is the one who absorbs the anger of God, who takes away the anger of God from us, who appeases God on our behalf. If you want an illustration, I always think of an umbrella. Think of the rain as God's wrath coming down upon you. And then think of the umbrella. It keeps the rain off you. It turns the rain aside. It absorbs the rain onto itself. And that's what Christ has done. As he bore the wrath of God, as he turns the anger of God away from us. God is no longer angry with us. Our sin is forgiven, and we have peace with him. Secondly, Jesus brings to us peace with one another. In this context, Paul is thinking particularly of how Jew and Gentile have been brought together. We thought about that last time when we looked at verses 11 to 13. There is this great division between the Jews and the Gentiles, the people of God and the rest of the world. The big division of mankind. And they are separate from one another. In verse 14, Paul talks about them being separated by this middle wall of separation, this barrier between them. Those who are far off and those who are near, as we thought last time. But we're being told here that this wall has been broken down. This dividing barrier has been smashed into pieces. And the two groups are brought together. And there is no division any longer. And God makes of the two people one new group, one new man, one new people. And so there's no longer Jew and Gentile or Greek. There's one people, the people of God, the church. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no longer to be thought in terms of a Jewish church here and a Gentile church here. It's one church, one people, united in Christ. And how is this done? It's done because Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Christ has abolished the law. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean we can just throw out the Ten Commandments or anything like that. But that little phrase that he has abolished in his flesh, the law, it gives us a clue as to what Paul is on about here. His death brings to an end all the Old Testament sacrifices and all those Old Testament laws related to the sacrifices. His death brings that ceremonial aspect of the law to an end. His death is the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And each one of us, we come to God on the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus, that he died on the cross for us. And we all come to God in the same way. We come through faith in Jesus. Jesus who was crucified for us and is risen from the dead. And not only do we come in the same way, we come on equal terms. No Christian should think of themselves better than other Christians. Because we all come to God with nothing in our hands. We all come to God as sinners in need of grace. And so the church is a united body of all sorts of different people, united in Christ. And a healthy church should be a mix of people. It should reflect the local population, if you like. There should be people of different ages, people of different cultures, people of different colours, different backgrounds, different education, whatever it might be. Because this middle wall of separation has been broken down. And in Christ, we are one people. And therefore there should be a unity in the church. A unity that is based on the fact that we've all entered into God's people the same way. By kneeling before Christ at the cross. Each one of us is united in Christ, to Christ. And we are united to each other in Christ. And that's an objective fact. We are all God's children. We are all forgiven sins. And we all have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so disunity is a great sin against our Saviour who died for us. So we've thought about how Jesus brings us peace with God, how he brings us peace with one another. Thirdly, how he brings us peace in our own souls, in our own hearts, in our own lives. And perhaps we can think of this from two angles. He gives us peace from a troubled conscience. As you look back on your life, are there not sins that you can remember? Things that you regret? Mistakes that you've made? Things that weigh heavy on your mind? A burden? Well, perhaps you don't need to look far back. You just need to look at your life as it is at the moment. And your conscience is troubled. And there's a missing sense of peace. But Christ brings us peace through the fact that our sins are forgiven. All our sin is forgiven. Christ's death deals with all our sin, not just part of our sin, not just certain types of sin, but all of our sin. Past sin, present sin, future sin. It's all dealt with in Christ. It's all been removed from the record. And not only does he deal with all our sin, he deals with it completely. It's not like he takes our sin and wipes out 99% of it. But leaves that 1% there to tarnish our record. No, it's all gone. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous before God. Innocent in the sight of God. We are completely and totally forgiven. And so perhaps we fixate on some past guilty secret that even as Christians it still troubles us. God doesn't remember it. There's no cause for guilt. And our conscience can be at ease through what Christ has done. Others are just troubled by the anxieties of life. People are troubled for a whole variety of reasons. Some, it's just their character, isn't it? It's their natural bent. Their makeup is such that they're more anxious than other people. And so they're the ones who see all the problems. Other people are troubled because of the situation they find themselves in. There may be problems at work. There may be stresses within the family. But Christ comforts us by giving us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit reminds us that we are secure in Christ. That nobody, nothing, is able to snatch us out of his hand. That he is not ever going to let us go. He cannot fail in his mission to save his people and bring them to glory. Have you ever held a live fish? They're wet, they're slippery, they wriggle, and you tend to drop them. Or at least I would. But Jesus will never, ever drop his people. The Holy Spirit also reminds us of the fundamental fact that God loves us. It was the love of God the Father that meant that he sent his Son into the world in the first place. And God loves us. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And it's a real love. And it's a deep love. And it's a profound love. Christian, do you really appreciate the fact that God loves you? And then the Holy Spirit reminds us that all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you might not understand how things are working together for good. But by faith, we need to be convinced that God is always working for our good and to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Oh, may God's Spirit convince us of that truth, that we might know that God is working for our good. So we've thought about peace with God, peace with one another, peace in our own souls, and finally, peace in the world. When Jesus was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields. Remember what they said? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. And it's only in God, it's only through Jesus Christ, that there can ever be peace in this world. But we have to remember that Jesus himself warned us that there will be wars and rumours of war. He says this in Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrow. There will always be wars and violence as long as sin remains. There will be jealousy and arguments and fights. That doesn't mean, however, that the church has no part to play in bringing a measure of peace to the world. We can bring peace through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, by going out into the world and preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, it's only as people come to Christ that the walls of division are broken down. So we can play our part through proclaiming the gospel. But we can also play our part in producing peace through acts of love. And we show love by our practical involvement in the world. A few weeks back we had Mark Foster with us, and he was telling us how SGA are paying for doctors to go into parts of Ukraine to provide medical care that otherwise the people there wouldn't have. It's an act of Christian love that is bringing a small measure of peace into the world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But ultimate peace, true peace, lasting peace, will only come when Jesus Christ returns. Because when he comes again, as he will, that will mean the final defeat of sin and of Satan. And judgment will be pronounced, and the wicked and the unrepentant shall be turned into hell. And sin will not and cannot stand on that day, because Christ alone will be utterly, utterly triumphant. And he will bring to his people eternal peace in heaven. True shalom. God will be with his people and peace will reign. Isaiah chapter 2. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. May God hasten that day. Amen. We're going to sing, and then we shall come around the Lord's table. We're actually going to sing number 4 on the sheet. We're going to sing number 4. Be known to us in breaking bread, but do not then depart. You might not know the words, but I think you'll know the tune. It's fairly straightforward. Sing our closing hymn, number 3 on your hymn sheet. I know, I think we did we sing it last week or the week before, but when we're talking about peace, I couldn't pick any other hymn really, could I? When peace like a river attendeth my way. I always want to emphasise the is in that last chorus. It is well with my soul. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.